I've worked with Philip Dancy for 6 years, and I think this is the second time I've seen him in the sanctuary on a Sunday morning and not preaching. This is unheard of. So all of you collectively just marvel with me at that. Knowing that Revelation is coming, that's Philip's next sermon series, I was thinking, this guy's brilliant. He's studied Revelation for years and years, so we're going to be blessed with a whole bunch of back study. But I thought, man, if I were going to start that series, I think I would want to have like a good couple of weeks, at least. I'm thinking for me like a couple of months. Like, you know, can somebody else just preach a two-month sermon series and let me get in here? So anyway, he brought up what I was thinking. He said, hey, could I get about a week? And I said, I think that would be a terrific idea. So here's me. I want to spend some time this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look primarily at verses 11 to 16. And my hope is to provide some reminder about what the function of the church is, who we are, what we are, what we're about, where we're going, what we're doing. And this text, I think, embodies all of that. So Chris read it to us a few minutes ago. In verse 11, you see that he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Well, who is the he? If you look back up to verse 7, the he there is Christ himself. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. So who are these people is a great question for us to ask. In Scripture, apostles and prophets are the ones that Paul mentioned in chapter 2. They're the foundation of the church, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. Apostles and prophets, in this sense, are a thing of the past. They were here for a time to serve in a particular role under the headship of Christ. And they now serve as the foundation upon which we are built. So there was a foundation laid, past tense, and now this structure from Ephesians 2, which we are all part of, is being built on top of that. Evangelists. This is only mentioned in here and in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. And so there's not a whole lot that's said about this role in particular, but the root of the word evangelist gives us our word gospel. And so these are people that we can safely say are uniquely equipped and gifted, perhaps burdened to tell the gospel. In our congregation, Mike Peek would be one such guy. He is the heart of an evangelist. He does the work of an evangelist. And so this is someone uniquely gifted to tell the gospel. It can also carry with it what we would call like a church planter. You know, someone who's going to go to an unreached area, plant a church. A lot of the way those things get going is just by door-to-door type evangelism or community outreach type evangelism, being out with the lost, telling the gospel, and calling people to faith and repentance that way. Pastors and teachers. There's debate about whether it's pastors and teachers or whether Paul is simply referring to the pastor teacher. I think it's probably two roles, but they are very, very, very closely related. One can be a pastor, but he must be a teacher also. But it's possible for a teacher to not be a pastor. In a farming culture, shepherds or pastors are those responsible to know, lead, and feed sheep. That's what they do. They know sheep, they lead the sheep, and they feed the sheep. That's what a shepherd does. Similarly, the pastoral role is to oversee, to shepherd, to take care of, to lead, to know, to feed sheep. At Sylvania, our elders, we can think of as our pastors. That's a fair word. It's not the same word. They carry different connotations, but it typically is the exact same person. The one who is an elder or overseer in his oversight is shepherding. He's knowing sheep. He's leading sheep. He's feeding sheep. So different connotations, but it's really the same person. So here our elders would be our pastors, with Philip being what we would call the first among equals, meaning he's here. He shares the primary preaching responsibility and that sort of thing. Teachers here, I think, would be like Sunday school. There are small groups that are going. So maybe depending on how those go, the person may be a teacher, more likely a facilitator. But at Sylvania, our Sunday school teachers, they are those who are teaching. And there's a sense in which they are providing some, they are providing instruction to those under their care. And so these are people who are given by God. So if you see there in verse 11, and he gave these people. And so what doesn't this mean? Well, it doesn't mean, when we say that they were given by God, it doesn't mean that the process of appointing elders is an exercise in futility. Because you could think, well, if God's just giving them, then why here in, you know, a month or two are we going to be appointing elder? What are we doing if God's the one that gives? And that's a false dichotomy there. The assumption will be that God doesn't use means as he appoints or as he works in the world, but he does. So he uses us to appoint elders. But there's an understanding that as we do that, what we're really saying when we appoint an elder is, these are the men that we believe God has appointed for this role. And God's told us what these men should be like, what character qualities they should have, what roles they ought to fill. And so that's what we will be doing. We'll be looking at men and going, okay, who are the men that we believe have been appointed by God for this task? And we'll consider the qualifications. We'll consider whether the men meet them, and then we'll go that way. Who are these men? What do they have to be? Who do they have to be? That's been instructions that have been given to us. And so we participate in that process. But at the end of the day, I think it's critical for us to realize what we're really saying is we believe they've been appointed by God. We believe they've been given by God to us. This does not mean that elders are untouchables who should never be questioned, they should never be called into account. Paul actually gives a process for calling an elder into account. But he does ratchet it up a bit. He says an elder should not be called into account except on the basis of two or more witnesses. So it's per Paul, it is a bigger deal to call an elder into account. But not that it should never be done. What does this mean that they're given by God or given by Christ? Well, it does mean that our elders should be very respected. Elders in general should be respected. In this context, they need to be heard. They need to be listened to. And that's the idea. Now, where do I get that? Well, it's when you look at what these men are responsible to do. Verse 12. These men are responsible to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So the work of the elder, the work of the teacher, they are to be equipping saints for them to do the work of the ministry. So that's the idea. If you were to borrow some of the biblical metaphors, we could talk about the army or a military context where you don't send people who are not trained out in to fight a war. You have them trained and equipped first, and then they go. But neither do you equip a bunch of people, and then when it's time for a war, no one goes out to battle. So the purpose of the equipping is that when the time comes, those who have been equipped go out to practice what they've been equipped with, what's been entrusted to them. And so it's almost like the idea of filling up a car with gas. You know, we're giving a car gas so that it can what? Go. And that's what we're looking for. Filling up and then you're going. And that's the work of these evangelists, shepherds, teachers, and certainly from history, the apostles and the prophets. They were equipping. They were putting the gas in the tank. that was needed for these automobile, for this automobile known as the church, to go, to work, to live, to honor Christ. And the goals of this equipping, the second part of verse 12, the goals of this are the building up of the body and the time frame for that. What a job. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, as long as I'm part of the crew that's being shepherded, we're not there yet. I can definitively say that has not happened in its entirety yet. This is a mega process. It's a lifelong process, if we're honest, right? I mean, it's not something that we get into for a little while, we get there, and then we kind of call it a day. For the Christian, corporate gathering for the purpose of being equipped by evangelists, pastors, teachers, per the word of the apostles, who are the foundation, this is a lifelong thing. This is not an in and out, we'll see if we can be involved for a little while, and then we'll go somewhere, we'll leave or we'll pull back. This is a lifelong process. So the way that we need to be thinking about this from a congregational standpoint is, how important to us is the local church? How necessary is it for me to be actively involved and connected to the local church? Like, you're all sitting here right now. How necessary is that? Is this a pretty good idea? Is this take it or leave it? Is this mission critical? What is this? I think this text is a clear declaration that our gathering to hear from the Word of God is mission critical. It's part of the essential essence of what it is to be a Christian. What do Christians do? Christians gather together corporately, and they hear from the Word of God. That's what they do. The time when we know we can stop, and this is where I get mission critical, is when we all attain to the unity of the faith, to mature manhood, and to perfect Christ-likeness. So I'll see y'all next Sunday, and the one after that. This is mission critical, and it's lifelong. It never stops being mission critical. The gathering of the saints to hear the Word of God never stops being mission critical, because we never get there completely. We never get there. This is a pursuit that we have as a church, but destination of this stuff, this side of heaven, is not a thing. It really doesn't happen. We're trying to grow in the unity of the faith. What are we saying there? This is a doctrinal statement. We want to grow in the unity of the faith, not in unity of our personalized faiths, but in the unity of the faith. There is a core doctrine, a core message, a core teaching of Christianity that we're trying to grow into unity around. We want to be more and more and more and more and more unified, more and more together about the gospel. One of the most appropriately named conferences is Together for the Gospel. You go, oh, yeah. That's Ephesians 4. Good name. Way to go, team. Good job. That's what we are. We're trying to grow in unity. We're being together for the gospel. There's a gospel message, namely, that Jesus is the God-man, the Son of God, who came into the world as a man and as fully God. He lived in the place of sinners, obeying God perfectly for them. And he died in the place of sinners, taking the punishment that was due to them. He went to the grave, and then he conquered death itself. He rose from the grave, defeated death, made an absolute mockery of Satan and the powers and principalities of this world, made an absolute mockery of them, exposed them to open shame, and has secured for his people an inheritance. They will be with him, has sent his Holy Spirit as a seal of that, a guarantor of that. This is this gospel message that we are to be increasingly unified around. I think the danger is to think, oh, yeah, we already know that. We already, I feel pretty good about it. But wouldn't the Ephesians have felt probably the same thing? Wouldn't the Ephesians have known this already? I mean, Paul, this is not, Paul's been to these people before. He loved them. There's a sweetness of relationship there. He knows who these people are. He understands this church. He's writing to the church. You can't be a church if you don't know the gospel. So what unity needs to be attained in that? Well, isn't it easy to forget it? Isn't it easy to live like we've just forgotten it? Like it's really not at the heart of life. As though there's parts of life that are Christian and parts of life where we just kind of have to get them done. Parts of life, What I need is a constant reminder of the gospel. I need to be more and more and more and more unified together with you as we speak together and remind each other together of this common gospel that we have through Christ, in Christ. So there's a doctrinal element to this. There's a maturity. So the goal of this equipping of the body is that we all together are moving toward a mature manhood. Toward maturity. He's going to contrast this in just a minute with so that we're no longer children, but we've been growing in maturity. I think what Paul is doing here is he's not trumping Jesus when Jesus commended a childlike faith. A childlike faith is that of a son who just implicitly trusts his parents, trusts his dad. Our kids, thankfully, they have never been tempted for a moment to sit around and wonder whether we're going to give them food for their next meal. They've never assumed that food in the pantry is going to be withheld from them at the next mealtime. They just trust us. They're not concerned about paying electricity bills. They're not concerned about eating. They're not concerned about... There's just this implicit trust. Mom and dad have got it. They love me. They're taking care of me. And that's very commended by Jesus. What's not commended is what we might call a childish faith. A faith that's not anchored in truth. A faith that's not anchored in the gospel. Almost like an ignorance is bliss type mentality. And this is Paul saying, absolutely not. No. We're moving toward maturity. We're not staying as children in the faith. We need to be growing in the faith. There's a knowledge here that we need to be growing in. And where are we trying to go as a body? Well, we're trying to attain or reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're looking for full conformity into the image of Christ. So that when people see us collectively, it's as though they're seeing Jesus. We are to be Jesus to each other and to the world. We are to be Christ to each other. We're to reflect Him. And that's where we're going. And as I mentioned earlier, verse 14, the contrast here is so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Paul's concerned here that the Ephesians, although they know the gospel, he's concerned about how grounded they are in it. I mean, how many questions do you have to ask before they go, I've never really thought about that. I don't know. I mean, how easily could they be led astray? One of the most unbelievably horrible things about false teachers, and you can hear it in their voice. I mean, you can hear it as they teach. There's truth that's mixed with error. And it's been spoken from here before. I want to say maybe it was Paul McClung once I heard say this. But, it's the idea that if somebody gave you a cup of water and they just said, hey, it just has one drop of cyanide in it. You go, ugh. Is that okay? No, it's a hair. But the cup is primarily water. You know? And there's just that little... It kills me to walk into a bookstore, an allegedly Christian bookstore, and see absolute heresy sitting on the shelf. It's killer. I mean, it really... And Amanda's been with me when I do this, but like I can't go into just any bookstore that's a Christian bookstore anymore. I just can't do it. The Lifeway at Southern Seminary is an absolute work of art. I could swim and relax in there, and I mean I could. Oh, it's a good day when I would get to go to campus periodically. My word, beauty. But I have trouble walking into bookstores because I get on and go, can you believe that? Why would they have this on the shelf? No, we do not feature this book. No, we put it in the burn pile. I don't know what you don't give it to Goodwill because then someone else is going to, you dispose. I'm not into book burning, but I kind of am. Like you don't, that book goes away, not out. The danger here, and it happens all the time. I mean, how many churches with generally solid doctrine are filled with people that will come in heralding T.D. Jakes? Now, I don't want to call it, but truthfully, when we're not even sure if the guy's Trinitarian, when he sort of sounds like he talks out of both sides of his mouth, that's a pretty core doctrine. But masses are led astray. I mean, his book sales among Christians... out the roof. We need to know better than that. That is not sound doctrine. That is dangerous. Dangerous. And the bookstores are riddled with this stuff. And so what Paul, I think, is saying here is we cannot be the people that think that's good reading. We just can't do that. We cannot do that. We've got to be coming along in doctrinal maturity. People need to ask a... They need to ask a series of questions before we're stumped, I guess. I mean, that needs to be where we're trying to go. We don't need to be people whose understanding of Christianity is essentially, I'm going to believe the gospel, not think about a lot else than that, and just get busy loving and serving people. We certainly need to be loving and serving people, and Chad needs to be doing that more. But I can't do that instead of deepening my understanding of the faith. I need to be increasingly coming on to maturity. I need to be moving that direction. That's the goal, is for this equipping, this preached word from the pulpit by predominantly by Philip, but maybe it's your Sunday school teacher, or maybe your Sunday school teacher is an elder, and so you're kind of the pastor teacher thing is coming together. Wherever you're getting taught, the goal of that in this church is for us to build up the body, to equip the saints, for them to do the work of the ministry, which, interestingly enough, has a massive doctrinal component here. Massive doctrinal component. So if we're taking seriously being equipped for the work of the ministry, one thing that we need to land on here and gain is that pursuit has a mega doctrinal component. Mega. Huge. And we need to know it. We need to be grounding ourselves more and more and more in the scripture, which per God's giving to us happens primarily through pastors and teachers. Interesting that it's not primarily a solo thing, an individual thing, but it is a corporate thing where we are growing together. Now here comes the big rather, verse 15. I thought for a while about how to, just for my own use, how to subtitle this section of my outline, just so I can think about what I want to say. I called it the evidence, joy, and messiness of equipping. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love. Well, that's an evidence of people who've been equipped and who are being equipped, that they're speaking the truth in love. It results in, verse 16, the whole body being built up in love. That's a joyful thing, a very good thing, an enjoyable thing. But when you're speaking the truth in love, the in love part, no one would have trouble with that. Everyone loves to hear in someone's voice that you're loved. Absolutely. No, everyone loves that. It's when there's truth mixed with it, sometimes, that we get in trouble. Phillips mentioned it before, but it does drive me nuts. There is sometimes in the church, I think, kind of this culture of, I can't be corrected about anything. If anyone even seemed to hint towards suggesting that I might be doing something wrong, well, who do they think they are? I could tell you 15 things they've done wrong in my word. Who do they think they are telling me? Like, we automatically at times kind of go to this knee-jerk, bow-up kind of reaction at correction, at hearing truth spoken to us. If you look down to verse 25, he's reiterating this same thing. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So he's playing off this unity thing. It's not a me going on toward Christ's likeness. And so if you're not coming with me, I don't really care about that. I'll just kind of step over you on my way to glory kind of deal. It's not that. He's saying this is a we thing. We as the church, we are going somewhere and we are all going there together. So the idea of a straggler, we're grabbing them and say, hey, come on, we're not sitting back here. We're not hanging out. I'm not stepping over you on my way to glory. I'm dragging you with me. I mean, we're going. Come on. Chop, chop. You know, let's get it in gear. Speaking the truth in love. Now, look, verse 26. Look what happens after that. So he gives this. Let me clarify for you some of what I might mean when I say speaking the truth in love. Verse 26, be angry and don't sin. Uh-oh. It's like, now we're getting personal with all this truth speaking, Paul. I mean, so you're telling me somebody needs to come and, like, this sort of stuff's on the table. Like, somebody can just come and correct me and tell me, hey, man, you need to be angry, but stop sinning when you do it. What? We can say that stuff to each other? Verse 28, don't steal. Quit stealing. If you need something, work hard, son. Go get it. Come on. Don't steal. Work hard to be generous. Don't take from somebody. Work hard and give to them. That's the thing. Quit doing that. Verse 29. Watch what you say. Watch your mouth. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. This speaking the truth in love, it's an evidence that we're being equipped. It's an enjoyable thing, but it's also a difficult thing. It's messy. I mean, this is a hard thing to do. It's why, and I never put this together really, this is probably just poor exegesis on my part historically, but I never put together, oh yeah, there's a reason Ephesians 4, 1 to 10 comes before Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Those previous verses are there for something. He's going to get to this deal where he starts telling me, and you collectively, that we need to be speaking the truth to one another in love. This is how in practice we're all going to be built up together. This work of the ministry, that elders equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And what is the work of the ministry? The work of the ministry is that we're speaking the truth in love to one another. So Ephesians 4 starts off this way. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Verse 2, with all humility. Now, why do I need that humility right there? Why do I need gentleness? Look what's next. Patience. And good luck with that last one, right? Bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. I got to put up with people? Bearing with one another in love. Why? What's my attitude in that? I am eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why does Paul start off Ephesians 4 like that? It's his way of doing what I didn't do. I gave you 11 to 16 first. He eased us into it with 1 to 10. I mean, it's this idea, hey, we need to be humble. Because why? Because sometimes speaking the truth in love is not a fun thing to hear. If I need to hear that I need to come along, I need you to be the one to tell it to me. I need somebody to do it. Right? I mean, if we love each other, can we sit around and watch each other sin and seem either unaware of it or unfazed by it? We either don't know we're doing it or we don't care. I mean, you know, I'm not saying we need to nitpick people after every little thing, but I'm just saying if we see patterns in people's lives, can we say that we love them if we're not willing to tell them the truth? I don't think so. You know, that can we say that? I don't think so. But what does that mean? Well, it means I need to be the kind of guy that when you think about coming to correct me, you're not doing this, oh gosh, this is going to go over like a lead balloon. Every time we talk to Chad about anything that he's doing wrong, it's blow up city, and then we're just going to have to get ready for, you know, World War III to bust out here in this guy's house when I talk to him, because he's not correctable. The scary thing about that is repeatedly how the Proverbs talks about the fool, the scoffer, and the wicked. They're the ones who cannot be corrected. I don't want anything to do with that. We need to be people who are humble. If we're going to be built up in love, then we've got to be able to talk to each other pretty straight. Not like a jerk. We're doing that in love. But we've got to be able to talk to each other pretty straight. We need to have a mentality where we want to actually be holy and not just feel like we are. Have you come along and pat me on the back when I'm not modeling Christ well. I don't want that. I don't want to sit around failing to come on into maturity, failing to reflect the image of Christ, and then have some people come around and make me feel like I am. What a tragedy that is. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to be coming along in Christ's likeness. And if I'm going to get there, I need you. I wasn't created to get there by myself. I was created to get there with you. And so I need your input, your help. I need you asking me questions. Hey, what do you guys do to train your children? How's that going? Chad, how's your marriage, man? Are you guys doing well? Everything going okay there? Just basic check in on me kind of questions that hopefully will provide some encouragement for you. Wow, that's great, man. I love you. That's a good idea. I'm gonna try to do that too. Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. But it may open a door where you need to be the one to say, man, I'll be honest with you, man, that does not sound good. How can I help you come along in that? How can I help you turn from this is not godly. This is not reflective of maturity in Christ. And so how can I be part of helping you out of that, repent from that, turn from that? I need you to treat me like that. And I need you to be open to me treating you like that. I mean, it has to be, as many of us as there are, it has to be a mutual thing. One to another. Because think of what's at stake here. What's at stake is that we are totally deceived. When the church is not speaking the truth in love to one another, when the body is not growing up into Christ, coming along to maturity, the danger is that we are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The danger is total deception. The danger, the risk, is that we are exposed one day for not being what we thought we were. And my word, I don't want anything to do with that. I want to be as far away from that as humanly possible. My pride does not need to be more important to me than Christ's likeness, being conformed in the image of Jesus. I've got to be willing to be corrected. I need you to speak the truth to me in love if that's going to happen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for creating the church. It really is a thing of beauty. I'm so thankful to be part of it. Thank you for making me, who was not a son, an adopted son, and bringing me into your family, making me part of the church. God, thank you for paying the price for that. Lord, I pray that we together will build each other up in love. I pray that our teaching, I pray for myself and for Philip, our elders, our Sunday school teachers. God, I pray that our teaching is always faithful to Scripture, communicating accurately the faith. And Lord, I pray that as we hear that over and over and over again in this lifelong process, that increased conformity into the Christ's image and coming along to maturity is what marks us as a church. And Lord, I pray that we will take seriously both the danger of deception and the absolute blessing of being conformed into Jesus' image. So I pray that we will be people who are growing in our knowledge of the truth and understanding of Christ, understanding of Scripture, and that with that knowledge of truth, that we're able to speak it to each other in love, both positively, just to give reminder, to celebrate and to enjoy, and then also negatively where correction is needed. Father, please make us humble people. Let us be folks who are way more impressed with you than we are with ourselves. We're way more concerned about bearing your image than in making sure we feel awesome. And so, Lord, we need you for that. As we read these things that we're to be doing and the ways that we're to be treating each other, we read that in light of Ephesians 1-3, which reminds us and teaches us that it's you who has saved us. It's you who are growing us. It's you who this whole thing ultimately hangs on. So I pray that we are confident participants, that we're confident in your grace to us, and that we're participating in what you've called us to be as a church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.